bless this evening fellowship and give us understanding and wisdom about these matters that are beyond us always. In Christ's name, amen. We gave you last week just a kind of a background of the whole issue of the book of Isaiah, where it was, how it was located in the course of history, and what a difference it makes to us. And we'll not repeat all of that, just the one main point that the book is divided in two sections, and that the first section up to the 39th verse is primarily involved in judgments against Israel, or analysis of Israel's problems. And then from 40 on to 66, it is all upbeat, and it's all the recovery of Israel, beginning with chapter 40, where the passage, the segment opens with the words, comfort ye, my people, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, for she hath received double for all her sins. Well, the time is now over of her punishments at this point, and God is going to begin to deliver. Well, it's in that second section that Christ appears as the Redeemer. And, of course, the 53rd chapter is one of the famous passages of all Scripture on all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's a great passage, and it's pivotal to the deliverance of Israel, who will be delivered spiritually first before they are delivered physically. And of course, this was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The way of deliverance was provided through Christ, although Israel did not immediately take advantage of that deliverance. They will do so later. All right, so in the what we're going to do with this book is handle possibly a dozen or maybe less very important passages, and it'll take us just a little bit of time to go through this, but it's a great book, and I think it's pivotal. It's important in the center of the Bible, more or less, just about midway through the Bible. So we gave an overview last week, and we spoke of the fall of the demise of Israel, of its apostasy, falling away from God, getting its eyes upon idols and so forth. Now we come tonight. First of all, I'm going to look at a verse in the first chapter, 1:18. And some of these verses are the kind that you could underscore if you were of that mind. For example, among the classic verses would be 41:10. For example, he says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." It's a glorious verse. You've got a lot of these in there. It's just filled with that kind of verse. And in fact, 40:31, just before that verse, is the, "Even the young man and the lion shall be weary, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not be weary, they shall run and not faint." Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." In chapter 30:15, "In returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength." In chapter 16, "Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left." Well, I thought we'd go through the book and pick up some of those classic passages, certain chapters, like the 9th chapter, which is on the coming of Jesus. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's in chapter 9. We'll deal with some other passages we go through. All right, first tonight, verse 18. This is after having, just in a brief introductory way, Isaiah immediately points up the failure of Israel. He gets right into it. And then he says in verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now that's one of the classic verses of all time. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the whole Bible is all about. Redemption of the people of earth. You have to bear in mind what I've said to you many times, that this is like, the earth is like a fueling stop or refueling stop. You land on the tarmac, get the fuel in the unit, and off you go. So our period of time on the earth is so limited. It's hard to believe that, especially if you're young. We've got a lot of young people here, and you look out ahead of you and you see, you know, maybe you're 25 or you're 30 years old or something like that, and you think it's a long way out there to the end. But when you look at it from my perspective, almost 60, just about twice what all of you here are, except the exception of one or two. Forrester outdoes me. From, you know, you people here, I'm twice as old as you, and it goes fast. Goes fast. And you think it's never going to come to you, the end. And you're here in a flash and off again to fulfill your spirit requirements. Which, as I reminded you this morning, is not a celestial Disneyland. That's not the ultimate end of all of our sufferings of earth. Most people have that mistaken notion that if you're really good on the earth and you give up all the nice things on earth, you'll get them all in heaven in abundance, you know, which is like giving a guy that wins the pie-eating contest a stack of pies for his prize. You know, you're not supposed to get your focus on material things on the earth. You're supposed to forget all that. Now, if the reward in heaven is to put all that back that you were supposed to have given up, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I don't know what it's going to be like up here. The only one point I want to make, and I'll move on, is simply that the development of our spirits has a far greater purpose than just finally relaxing in Tinseltown, in the celestial Tinseltown, is in. I'm not really, as I said this morning, I'm not making fun of the Bible. I'm making fun of the concepts that people have about heaven. And, you know, you hate to take it away from them. It's like taking a lollipop away. Some people growl when you say that. They're taking the bone away from the dog because they want to hold on to their little Disneyland in the sky. And they're looking forward to their rest. But you can get enough rest after a while, you know, rest gets old after a while. A couple, two or three days and you had enough rest. Now you want to get on with your work, you see. And I wouldn't expect to go up there and just sit for eternity. Alright, said that to say that thus the pivotal point of everything we are and have on the earth is redemption. Not having a nice life. Not even being great spiritual people or religious people. You know, you take this vessel and you do the best you can with it, and it has a lot of flaws in it, and you live it out, and then you're free of it. You break out of this cocoon. Now what? Well, now you fulfill your function, not just in heaven, but in the universe of God. And I've always said this, whatever it is that God's been doing for eternity, that's what we'll do. And I don't know what all that is. But when you look at that starry sky out there and you realize that some of these what you think are little twinkly stars that you could hang in your Christmas tree, you've got whole galaxies up there that you think may be a star. It's a whole galaxy. And there's a lot out there that we don't have the slightest idea of, and that's what will be part of the ultimate eternity with God. Not just getting ranks in heaven. Now, which I said this, I want to repeat it, I said this morning, the worst kind of apartheid I could think of in the world would be to spend eternity with ranks in heaven. You've got somebody's on rank A and somebody's down on F and somebody's down on Z and never the twain shall meet. It doesn't make any sense at all. So whatever it is that we've got in heaven for a residence or for a place of headquarters or whatever it is, there's something in the building of our spirits that has eternal and ultimate meaning, and God has His purposes. Now, remember I said this morning about the nerves that control the eyes. You've got 12 reticular nerves, and I had the fourth reticular nerve involved, and it gave me double vision for a while. And, you know, you wake up at night, you look over at your nightstand, and it's going like this and like this, you see, and you don't know where your clock is. I went through that for a while. Last year, I went through all of that. But it was just because one of the reticular nerves was malfunctioning as a result of the diabetes, and it's back to normal now. But the point I'm making is that tiny little nerve, which not many people even know about, was so vitally important to the well-being of the individual. Now just think of God as the ultimate being and of us as nerve cells or neurons within His being, you see. And so our importance is not for some special job in heaven. Our importance is to fulfill as the body of Christ, to fulfill Christ. In fact, Paul makes a strong statement about that. He speaks in Ephesians 1:23 of the body of Christ, and he says of this body of Christ, it is the fullness of Him that fulfills all things in all. The body of Christ is the fulfillment of Christ. And it would be just like our own nervous system is the fulfillment of us. We have a few tasks to do on the earth, and we have a life to live, and we make some mistakes, and we have a few things. But ultimately, it's all in God's hands. As we said in one of our few lines, that a moment of pleasure, a moment of pain, a moment of purpose, and then to wing, and all we ever were is in the hands of God. But that's it. Think of that, a moment of pleasure. Moment of pain, moment of purpose. Some things you do well and some things you don't do well. In some parts of the body you get preserved and some get dinged up a little bit. And it's just one of those things. So don't worry about that. Just trust Christ. And when you've committed a matter to Christ, whatever is what He wants. Basically, fundamentally, because it has more to do with what He has in mind than what you and I have in mind. All right, so all of that to focus on this one verse in Isaiah 1, verse 18, come let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And here is the great, as there was the great divorce in the Garden of Eden, symbolically at least. So there is now the great wedding of restoring our spirits to God. That's the essence of salvation. I am working with a little fellow that's getting his merit badge, religious merit badge. I'm giving him some help. Very first session we had, I said, what does it mean to be saved? And he went down this line, well, it means to love God and this and this and that. So I said, well, we got to start from the beginning here and work it out. So yesterday, after our instructions, he's about 11 years old, I think. What does it mean to be saved? To have the Holy Spirit in our heart. So that's it. Finally got all the rubbish out of the way and got him down to the guts of the issue. We were lifeless. and we found life in Christ, and that's what it's all about. You either have His Spirit or you don't. If you have His Spirit, you're His child. Now, all kinds of things that are important to salvation as effects and expressions of salvation and so forth, but that's what Jesus gave as the essence to Nicodemus. What does it mean to know God? It means to be born again. And if you're not born again, you can't know Him. We must be born of the Spirit, and without the Spirit of God, we can't be saved. That's where what this verse is all about. So if you have a mind to underscore verses, that's a good one to note. Now, going on to verse, first of all, let me call your attention to verse 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Now, just as a matter of comparison, turn over to Revelation 17. I'll just spark a little interest here, or pique the curiosity or something. Verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, etc., etc. And upon a verse down to verse 5, it speaks of this woman. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. There's a connection there. Israel was, in a lot of ways, playing the harlot as far as God was concerned, because she was His wife. Israel was the wife of God, symbolically. And when she went out after idols, she was regarded as having become adulterous. And no other nation really fits that. Now, I haven't thoroughly enough nailed it down that I'm ready to say for sure what that is. But I have a sneaking suspicion when all the wraps are off, we're looking at Jerusalem. Because all through the Old Testament prophets, she's identified as a great harlot. The other nations were not ever the wife of God. Yes?
David, back in Isaiah, verse 21, says that it was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. What did they mean by full of judgment?
Justice. The Hebrew word there means equity. Justice. Mistranslated judgment. You want to take a pen and cross out judgment and put justice, that'd be a good idea.
I'm working on it.
You're working on it, okay. yes, all right. Now, but I want to call your attention now to chapter 2. And now we're going to look at the recovery. In a certain sense, the first chapters of Isaiah from 1 to 5 are sort of a survey of what the whole thing is all about. In chapter 6, before I come back to 2, in chapter 6, you have a pivotal point of the book because Isaiah comes into a new kind of experience with God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the whole temple. And he speaks to the cherubim then there and so forth. Then Isaiah sees himself, and he suddenly realizes that he is himself just like Israel. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I dwell in the midst of I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and so forth. So when Isaiah finally saw the real meaning of God at a critical point in his life, suddenly he saw himself as totally undone and totally without any redeemable virtues. But he comes to the same place Paul came to. See, Paul said the same thing. He said, in me that is in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I think there's a certain sense in which the walk of the Christian is more downward than upward. usually if you would graph the progress of Christians, you see the anybody in any Sunday school will give you a graph with a jagged line going upward, and you have your ups and downs, but you're always going upward. I'd say it's probably the other way. You're always going, because life is a process of showing us how useless we are without God. It takes a long time to get out of our head the notion that we're pretty great. A few places need polishing up, but generally speaking, we're pretty good. We act that way when we when we're dealing with other people. If they would only be as good as we are, we'd get along very well together. You know, we may have a fine team there. But they have to shape up first before they relate to us properly. But you come to the, you know, and people have great ideas about what they're going to do for God. You hear it all the time on TV and other places. Great efforts to be great. And people have perfection in their eye and they're heading for the perfection. Well, somebody says, well, what's wrong with that, having perfection as your goal? There's a lot wrong with it because perfectionism is a disease. Because it's unattainable in the flesh, it's well to strive for goals that we can attain. But you find that many times in for certain families, young people are given goals that are beyond their capacity to handle. And that's tragic. You have someone, for example, that's they're very good with their hands, or very good at their at a trade of some kind, but dad thinks they ought to be a mathematician or physicist or something, and he pushing them all the time to get to make something of themselves. You know, if they don't go to college, they're not making something of themselves. And that's just total fallacy. People push, you've got all different levels of mismanagement of children, but one of the tragic ones is over-exalted goals for young people that may not be ready to achieve those kinds of goals. I think I mentioned once over in high school I taught at, not Glendale. There was a girl in the class that did very well. She did B work and a few A's, but a very good girl. Her mother came to me because it was Thanksgiving time, and she wanted to know what her daughter could do to bring all her grades up to A's over Thanksgiving time. I said, let her alone, forget it. I said, she's doing well, let her go home and rest. Don't put anything on her like that. But we are often putting goals on people and on ourselves. We expect more out of others, and we expect more out of ourselves. Usually the perfectionist makes the mistake of expecting too much out of others as well as too much out of himself or herself. Anyway, Isaiah, even though he'd been a prophet in Israel for a period of time, suddenly came to a new understanding of how little he had of value in him, how nothing he was before God in the flesh. And I think that's one of the great lessons we learn before we come to the end of this life, or are supposed to learn, how much we must rely on the Spirit of Christ within us rather than on our own strengths. I've said to you many times that often the exterior may belie what is going on inside. That is, in other words, the exterior may seem to be not doing so well, but inside the Spirit of God is at work in spite of us and doing His work. And I've said it's like the artesian well, you see, that may be flowing in pure water way under the surface, but on top you may have rocks and sagebrush and everything else, but down below the surface you have that wonderful clear water. All right, now let's go on to the next. In chapter 2, we get a foretaste of the very distant future. Chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's home shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All right, now, it's a very distant future. You have to first understand that going to Jerusalem is always going up. Because Jerusalem is on a mountain, not a high mountain. There are mountains around it that are a lot higher, and the mountains of Gilead and Bashan and so forth, all along the east coast of the Jordan River, these range of very high mountains. Up in the north, where in Galilee and in Nazareth, where Jesus was born, that is where he had his early life. He was born in Bethlehem, but where he lived his early years is right on the side of a mountain. It's amazing. You don't really think of it that way. You think of Nazareth as a little town on the along the lowlands there, but it's right on the side of a mountain. And you have switchbacks going up to it there in the northern part of Palestine. But Jerusalem, all roads going to Jerusalem do go up. And you're ascending, or if you're leaving Jerusalem, you're descending from it. So when it speaks of nations going up to the mountain of God, what you have here, and I've picked this up from many other sections of the Bible, Psalm 68 is notable, where God is going to return worship to Jerusalem. And in the final settlement of affairs, where God has delivered Jerusalem from the false Messiah, and worship is restored in Jerusalem, it isn't only Israel that goes up to Jerusalem to worship, but the surrounding nations, Egypt notably, the land of the reeds, it's called in Psalm 68. But all the nations, according to this text, the nations shall all go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And Jerusalem and Zion will be restored as the focal point of divine worship on the earth. Apparently, you see, the earth is going to be restored perfectly. Even now, there's so much of greatness, of grandeur to the earth, but all the wretchedness is going to be delivered from us. And the earth is going to be restored, and there will be a people on the earth. There will be nations on the earth, but they will be under the rule of God. It will be an earthly realm. Now, those who have received the Spirit of Christ, who are the church, who are the body of Christ, will have a special place. Not reserved for the people that are the goody-two-shoes type. It isn't just people that are very, very good on the earth that are going to be very, very noble in heaven. That isn't it at all. It'll be for all who have accepted Christ and have His Spirit in them. And we will all have a very special place with God. And we will not be remanded to the earth. But that is a very important point, that worship is going to be restored. The worship of God, He will be the supreme ruler of the earth. It's really a grand passage in terms of what God's ultimate meaning is. Perhaps I just read a little bit of this. Verse 4 says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord." See, this is sort of a preview of things. After this, Isaiah goes into the judgments and so forth, but now is a preview here. He's looking way out into the future, and he sees this tremendous deliverance. Verse 6, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and our soothsayers like the Philistines," that is, they are nourished from the east, "and they please themselves in the children of strangers." Now, what he's really saying is that they've gone to an espousing of the ideas out of the east and forsaken the Lord, while they've picked up their ideas from strangers. "Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. The land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which they made, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and all the pleasant pictures, the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall surely abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Another verse one might underscore. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted for? Don't worry about human beings around you. That is, in terms of whatever man can do to you. You have trouble from people and you're being troubled by some. Just put them in the Lord's hands and don't let it throw you. And don't let the terrors of earth today, the men that rise up to try and terrorize and tyrannize the earth, the Lord will deal with them. So you just go in peace and trust him. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us understand these things, to recognize the deepest issues of our lives, who we are, what we are, what you have in mind for us. In Christ's name, amen.